Greetings in Jesus' name this morning. Open your Bibles to the book of 1 John a while. I was thinking about the way themes run through services again. Sorry, I think of that a lot. And then I wondered that if maybe there's not really a theme running through this service. Maybe it's just very simple, like we talked about in Sunday school, that's just, it's actually all just one theme. But there's so many pieces to it, and whenever you start looking at one piece, you can't help but start drawing connections to other big pieces, and after a while, it just all is mixed together, and that's a little bit how I feel this morning. The title of the message is, We're Going to Win. And my original intent was to look at the, and we were going to get there, look at the seven promises to overcomers in Revelation. Then you start going down that road and you end up in the Old Testament and starting out in the New and going back in the Old, and you feel a little bit mixed up. But it's all one big story. So Myerstown School has this tradition at the school picnic that the 7th and 8th graders and their teachers play the 9th and 10th graders and their teacher in softball on the picnic. And I never was sure whatever started that, because it's not necessarily a fair competition. You have fellows that are 2-3 years older smearing younger boys, and then they think they're really good. And I always tell them, it's like, you ought to win. I mean, there's nothing really great about winning. You guys just remember that. You ought to win because the stage is set against us. I'm told that a couple times throughout history, the 7th and 8th graders actually won. But our world is full of competitions. I'm reading a story to my students right now about, it's called The Old Man and the Sea. It's about an old fisherman. He goes out for the last time, and he catches a marlin that's bigger than anything he has ever caught before. And it's this man against the fish, and I'm not going to tell you what happens at the end because we're not done reading the book, and there's some of my students here. But we're through the second day, starting to enter into the second night, and he's still hanging on to the line across his back, and the fish is still pulling him. But as he's out there, he's talking to himself, and he remembers the time that, well, his left hand had cramped up, and he's remembering the time, another time in his life when he was in a competition. He just called him the Big Negro. And supposedly, they went for a day and a night in an arm wrestle that didn't stop. Their hands were locked. Now, I don't think that's true, but it makes a good story. Till finally, in the wee hours of the following morning, he took all of his strength and he put the Negro's hand down. And he overcame, and I want you to think about that word overcome. We watch as nations are in competition with each other. And we have a president that likes to say we're going to win and we're going to win big. He says that different times. And Bradlin reminded us in the devotions that every competition has a reward and that particular competition that we're going to talk about today, there's two rewards, there's two sides. God has his rewards and Satan has his rewards. So I want to look at a couple of verses here in 1 John, first of all. This word overcome and overcometh is interesting because John is the one that uses this the most in the Bible. It's a couple other places, but as you think about the struggle of life and the struggle of being a Christian and choosing to live for the Lord, John's about the only person that uses this word overcome. And that just kind of intrigued me. It's like, does that say something about John's personality? But then I realized that most of the time he uses that, it's actually, or maybe half of the time he uses it, is actually when he's quoting what Jesus said in Revelation, him that overcometh. So I don't know if Jesus just knew that John liked the word, and so he decided to use that. or why, but we like to overcome. Let's just look at a couple of those verses just as a springboard. Now, I want to go into the Old Testament and explore this idea of overcoming a little bit and how we do it, and then end up in Revelation and look at those seven promises to the overcomer. 1 John 5, let's go there first of all. There's two verses here that tells us what is essential to be an overcomer. Now, the word overcome, we know what that means. It's just simply you take control of, you like overpower it. Okay, when that fisherman put the big hand down, he overcame the power that was pushing against him. It's simple to understand. But how do we do it? What is necessary? 1 John 5 and verse 4 and 5, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world. And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Faith is the victory, we sing, that overcomes the world. And John says here, it's whoever is born of God. We studied that the other Sunday night when we looked at the new birth. Verse 5, who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God? And it's very simple. We talked about that in Sunday school. You have to believe and then you're justified. Turn back to chapter 2 of 1 John. He talks about this concept again in verses 13 and 14 of chapter 2. John's telling him why he's writing to them. Verse 13, I write unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. So John's saying, you're overcoming, young men, because you've known God, you've known the Father, and also because the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. And then 1 John 4 and verse 4, he says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Okay, so we have the promise that we're going to overcome because you believe in Jesus. Christ is in you. You have known the Father. And it starts to really feel simple, like we have won because of something we actually haven't really done. We talked about faith this morning, and we grappled with this whole thing of faith and works, and that's what started to scare me a little bit. I started to realize that my sermon is turning into a faith and works sermon. But I guess that's okay. You sometimes get weary of kind of trying to process all that. In the book of Romans, he makes this statement. We didn't get there yet. In Romans chapter 8, I'm just going to turn to it. I don't have it totally by memory. Romans 8 and verse 37, he brings in this idea. Verse 37, nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. So I pondered about that for a little bit. What does it mean to be more than a conqueror? Now, if you would ask our president or our secretary of war, they would tell you that to be more than a conqueror would mean that pretty much what we did to Iran. We went in and we just obliterated things and we just wiped out their navy and we wiped out, in other words, it was an easy game. Kind of like the game last year, I forget what the score was, but it was pitiful. 18-3 or something like that. It started off good, but then it happened the other day in softball. Brother Nathan's team just started making runs and making runs and making runs, and we weren't getting them out. And sometimes we think, well, that's more than a conqueror, because it's almost like it's an unfair advantage, and we just wipe it out. But as you read these verses in John, it almost makes it sound like there's this winning aspect that happens just because you decide to become a Christian. And so it makes us sit back and wonder, well, so how do you win? You just have faith, just believe. And so the believe-only advocates, maybe they're right. Or is there something we have to do? Do we have to work for this? Revelation 12:11, John makes this observation, and they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Overcame by the blood of the Lamb. So if the blood of the Lamb, by our acceptance, brings us salvation, then we haven't really done anything to win, have we? In other words, the winning aspect has happened to us because we really did nothing. Now, the word of their testimony, but that's just simply what? Words? Was there much action? How do we overcome? And to look at this, I want to go back to two Old Testament stories that I think help us understand a little bit this struggle of life. In other words, we're all thinking about, what can I do to overcome? How can I make it through to the end? Jesus said, he that endureth to the end shall be saved. Brother Marlon brought a message a few weeks, months ago about Samson and said he was faithful. And we looked at him and said, how? Because he messed up here and here, but he did what he was supposed to do and he ended faithful. So what can we do to come through to the end? And so what are the struggles we're in? And I'm sure as I look across everybody, there's different ages of everyone. And if I were to ask different age groups, okay, what's the struggle? Like, what are you facing? Like, what's the big question in your mind? Like, am I going to overcome? It might be, I don't know, a lot of things. You younger ones, younger families, you might be like, I don't know, will we ever overcome raising our family? It looks like you're in the middle of it, looks hopeless. I think about that different times. I sit up here and there's crying and noise and I think, wow. And there's a reason God gives little children to young people. That crying thing really wears on you once you start to get past the midpoint of life, wherever that happens to be. Maybe it's in your work, in your business, as you're trying to be fair and honest in your business dealings. Maybe it's in your personal life, dealing with that temptation that comes again and again. I'm sure you have something. I want you to go to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And I think the burning question, if I were to put a question to it, is how do we overcome? Is it by simply, well, God does everything. You have overcome him because you've known the Father. And if we know him good enough, it all works out. Or is it like, we better get busy here. We have to start hitting better. We have to start making sure we're throwing to the base. We have to make sure we're stopping the grounders, getting them back in time. We have to make sure we back out far enough for the fellow that hits hard. What is it? And I would invite the school children to follow along. I'm going to read about 25 verses here in 2 Chronicles. It's a Bible story. And if you're in the middle of drawing, here's a diversion for you. It's an interesting story, and we don't talk about it just a whole lot. I'm going to make some comments as we go along. It's plenty of verses, but I just want to get the whole story because we can learn from it. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And it came to pass after this also that the children of Moab and the children of Ammon and with them other beside Ammonites came against Jehoshaphat to battle. Then there came some that told Jehoshaphat, saying, there cometh a great multitude against thee from beyond the sea on this side of Syria, and behold, they be in Hazan Tamar, which is in Gedi. And Jehoshaphat feared and set himself to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. The news was not good. All these armies were coming against Israel. Verse 4, and Judah gathered themselves together to ask help of the Lord. Even out of all the cities of Judah, they came to seek the Lord. And lesson number one, go seek the Lord. Okay, we need that relationship. And they came together. They were afraid. They didn't know what to do. And Jehoshaphat stood in the congregation of Judah in Jerusalem in the house of the Lord before the new court. and said, O Lord God of our fathers, art not thou God in heaven? And rulest not thou over all the kingdoms of the heathen? And in thine hand is there is not power and might, so that none is able to withstand thee. Art not thou our God, who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel, and gavest it to the seed of Abraham thy friend forever? And they dwelt therein, and have built thee a sanctuary therein for thy name, saying, If when evil cometh upon us, as the sword, judgment, or pestilence, or famine, we stand before this house and in thy presence, for thy name is in this house, and cry unto thee in our affliction, then thou wilt hear and help. So they implored to God. They said, Listen, God, don't you remember? You're our God. You did this, this, and this for us. You told us to build a temple that so that we can come together and do exactly what we're doing right now. Okay, they put it to God's feet. Put his feet to the fire a little bit. Say, God, listen, remember? And now, behold, the children of Ammon and Moab and Mount Seir, whom thou wouldest not let Israel invade when they came out of the land of Egypt, but they turned from them and destroyed them not. Behold, I say, how they reward us to come and to cast us out of thy possession, which thou hast given us to inherit. O our God, wilt thou not judge them? For we have no might against this great company that cometh against us. Neither know that we what to do, but our eyes are upon thee. Jehoshaphat made two admissions. He says, number one, we have no power, we have no might against this great company, and we don't know what to do. And I think every single one of us probably face something somewhere in our life where we come up against something and say, God, number one, I don't think I can do anything here, and number two, I actually don't know what to do in the first place. 13, and all Judah stood before the Lord with their little ones, their wives, and their children. This was a family ordeal. They all stood before God. Verse 14, then upon Jehaziel, the son of Zechariah, the son of Benaniah, the son of Jeel, the son of Mattaniah, a Levite of the sons of Asaph, came the Spirit of the Lord in the midst of the congregation. And he said, Hearken ye all, Judah, and the inhabitants of Israel, and now King Jehoshaphat, thus saith the Lord unto you, Be not afraid nor dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. And that's the one aspect that we can turn to when we think about how are we going to make it through the struggle and come out on top. Number one, the battle is God's and it's not ours. Verse 16, Tomorrow go ye down against them. Behold, they come up by the cliff of Ziz, and ye shall find them at the end of the brook before the wilderness of Jeruel. Ye shall not need to fight in this battle. Set yourselves, stand ye still, and see the salvation of the Lord with you, O Judah and Jerusalem. Fear not, nor be dismayed. Tomorrow go out against them, for the Lord will be with you. And Jehoshaphat bowed his head with his face to the ground, and all Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem fell before the Lord, worshiping the Lord. And the Levites of the children of the Kohathites and the children of the Korahites stood up to praise the Lord God of Israel with a loud voice on high, and they rose early in the morning and went forth into the wilderness of Tekoa. As they went forth, Jehoshaphat stood and said, Hear me, O Judah, and ye inhabitants of Jerusalem. Believe in the Lord your God, so shall ye be established. Believe his prophets, so shall ye prosper. And when he had consulted with the people, he appointed singers unto the Lord, and that should praise the beauty of holiness as they went out before the army, and to say, Praise the Lord, for his mercy endureth forever. And what I find fascinating here is, like, unless it's not recorded, God didn't necessarily tell him to do this. God didn't tell them what's actually going to happen. He said, it'll be all right, you just go out. And so they went. And somewhere along the line, they got this idea, well, we're going to sing while we go. Verse 22, and when they began to sing and to praise the Lord, And when they began to sing and to praise, the Lord set ambushments against the children of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, which were come against Judah, and they were smitten. For the children of Ammon and Moab stood up against the inhabitants of Mount Seir, utterly to slay and destroy them. And when they had made an end of the inhabitants of Seir, everyone helped to destroy one another. And when Judah came toward the watchtower in the wilderness, they looked unto the multitude, and behold, there were dead bodies fallen to the earth, and none escaped. And when Jehoshaphat and his people came to take away the spoil of them, they found among them in abundance both riches with the dead bodies and precious jewels, which they stripped off for themselves, more than they could carry away. And they were 3 days in gathering of the spoil. It was so much. So here you have a story of where people were in need, and they cried to the God of heaven, and God said, you just go out. And they went out and started singing, and God took care of everything else. Wouldn't it be nice if every situation in life was that way? You just say, hey, God, we got a problem. God said, well, go to work, and you go to work, and come home, tell your wife, you know what? It just all went away. The problem just disappeared. And some days it does, or doesn't it? You know, sometimes God does work in ways we just have absolutely no idea that it's coming. And God did that for his children different times throughout history. There were times where he delivered them and they didn't really do a whole lot. Moses simply walked up to the water and hit the water with a stick and God took care of the rest. They marched around Jericho. Now there took a little more work. It took a lot to get all those people together and they had to blow the trumpets and all of that. But many times God just did the work. And we need to think about this as the foundation of our fight as we look at the whole battle of life. You know, the foundational battle is God's. We cannot save ourselves. This whole idea of salvation and justification by faith has to be done through God's work. This is something we cannot do. And that's where John's going, I think. He says, you know, when your first step in salvation is justification, and that puts you on the winning side, and that already makes you a conqueror. You're already there. You're already a good part down the road. And God goes out and fights for us. God takes the sin away, puts us into a relationship with him. And we dare never forget that. There are times now, we want to look at another story, where we need to work in thinking about families and raising children. The psalmist says, except the Lord built the house, we labor in vain that build it. And there's times in our life where we get all hung up on the how to do things. But we need to remember that unless we have the foundation, unless we've already come to God as Jehoshaphat did and said, we have a problem here. We're going to work and hard as ever, and it's all going to be in vain because God's not at the bottom of it all fighting for us. So we need to come to God in that way. The other story that I want to look at is in Joshua chapter 7. This is much more familiar, but I think it shows us something about how to do war in our Christian life. You know, we'd like if it was all like the other story, where we come to God, we fall on our face before him and fast, and a prophet from the Lord comes and says, it'll be okay, you just go to work, and God takes care of everything else. But this story is a little different. It's the story of Joshua after the defeat at Ai. And I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I want to just read a couple of verses here and there. So you know the story. They went to Jericho. They marched around 7 times. The walls fell flat. Wow, what a wonderful victory. They moved into the land of Canaan. Ai was the next city. Joshua looked at it and he said, you know what? 3,000 people ought to do it. And so they took those 3,000 people. They went to Ai. Had a horrible loss. And Joshua did the natural thing, verse 6. And Joshua rent his clothes and fell on the earth upon his face before the ark of the Lord until the eventide, he and the elders of Israel, and put dust upon their heads. And Joshua said, alas, Lord God, wherefore hast thou at all brought this people over Jordan to deliver us into the hands of the Amorites to destroy us? Would to God we have been content and dwelt on the other side of Jordan. And God comes back to him, and this time it's a little bit different. The first thing God says to him, verse 10, and the Lord said unto Joshua, get thee up, wherefore liest thou upon thy face? Israel hath sinned. This is a situation where God says, okay, you have a problem, but I want you to know something. This is partly your problem. In fact, this is your problem. There's a problem with sin here that needs to be taken care of. Stand up, take responsibility, and take care of the sin. And there's times in our struggle in our Christian lives where the problem that we're facing is our own deal. We got here because of my choices. And God speaks to us and says, you know what? You have to go back and take responsibility for your actions. You're in a position of leadership. You need to take care of this. This is not something God's just going to wipe away from you and you get to go free. It's your problem. You have to take care of it. And Joshua went ahead and did that. Jumping forward to chapter 8 and verse 1. And then God comes to him and says, okay, we took care of this sin. We're ready to move forward, but I'm not done with you. You have another job to do. Now here's what you need to do. And he said, fear not, neither be thou dismayed. Take all the people of war with thee and arise, go up to Ai. I have given into thy hand the king of Ai and his people and the city and his land. And then Joshua went and he arrayed the battle. He took 30,000, put them at one place, another 5 to another, and they set up this ambush. They drew the men of Ai out into the country, and the others went in and lit the city on fire, and the men of Ai saw it. And anyway, they went on to have a marvelous victory, but they did the work. So, two paths to overcoming. One is that God just gets out there and does it all for us. And God does that in our initial salvation experience and sometimes in our daily life, but then there's times where we need to stand up with the help of God and go do what we have to do. And as we do that time and time again, our life will end someday. And if we're faithful to the end, then we look at the promises to the overcomer. Let's go to Revelation chapter 2. And I just want to simply look at these, make a few comments on them, just as an encouragement to stay faithful, do the hard things of life, do what's necessary, so that we might enjoy these everlasting rewards. Bradlin talked about the rewards that Satan wanted to give to Jesus, and they were all temporal. He said, if you do this, I'll give you this. If you do this, I'll give you this. And it's just like Satan's rewards today. He said, you know, if you do this, you can have this over here, this pleasure, this fun. You can have that over there. But it's all temporal. These are everlasting. Circling back to this whole idea of faith and works. So John, in his epistle, almost lays all this overcoming on the fact that you are have faith in Christ, you're connected with the Father. And we talk about this in Sunday school, and we're going to talk about it again and again and again as we go through Romans. So what is it? Is it, are we saved by faith, or are we saved by what we do? But I want you to notice, we won't have time to point everything out, but one thing Jesus does at every church as he greets the church, he says, I know thy works. Okay? These are his people who have already been saved, but he said, I know what you're doing. Okay? I know what's following after that initial salvation experience. And he gives some condemnation, he gives commendation, and he gives warnings. And we won't go into that. It's not the point of the message this morning. But their works had a direct bearing on whether or not they received the blessing of the overcomer. We need to remember that. So there's 7 of them. There's 7 churches. And to each one, then, he finishes up his little directive to them with, to him that overcometh, and so forth. And we'll look at those now. First one is the church of Ephesus, chapter 2 and verse 7. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. That tree which was in the Garden of Eden, and Adam and Eve took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and God said, let's take them out, let's protect it, because I don't want them to eat of the tree of life in that sinful state. And so Adam and Eve were removed from the garden. I believe that tree was taken, and it's there, and it's waiting for those that overcome. It's the tree of life, not only eternal physical life, but eternal spiritual life, wellness of soul. You know, people spend thousands of dollars on things, all types of supplements, whatever, medications to make their life better. All you have to do is eat one of these fruit once a month and you're good to go. It's not even a daily thing. I think it bears its fruit every month. But Maybe you have to eat it daily. Maybe, I don't know. Or is it just like as you want? Some of us don't enjoy fruit. I hope in the new body that all fruit will be enjoyable to eat. Some fruit's a little mushy, some's too firm. The tree of life will be there. Number two, the church at Smyrna, verse 11. He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. You know, the Bible says it's appointed unto man once to die. Every single person has an appointment with death. That's a reality that is fresh in our minds with Marisa's passing. But we have a choice on the second one. There's two deaths. There's the first one that none of us will escape unless, you know, we're raptured with the church. But we have a choice on the second one. And as we overcome, God says he will be spared from that. Those that are cast into the lake of fire, the second death, as it talks about in Revelation, we are spared that. Number three, the church at Pergamos. This one's a little longer. To him that overcometh will I give to eat of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, and in the stone a new name written, which no man knoweth, saving he that receiveth it. All of us like to be special, I think. Deep down in our hearts, we like to know that I'm a little special, because otherwise we wouldn't care about customization in those Etsy shops, right? Customized. Okay, we want it made just for me. Well, God has customized things waiting for us. He has a name for you that I don't even know what it's going to be. That's yours. Hidden manna. You know, sometimes there's food that's labeled in such a way like this is the best, and this is it's so expensive that only a few people can afford it. And if you can't afford that, it makes you feel pretty special. You know, you buy those Wagyu steaks online, and it happens to the same as steaks from Hornings if you can buy them there. Hidden manna. The white stone is interesting. And the white stone in biblical times was symbolized a couple of different things. One thing in their judicial system, the judges or the jury would all have a black and a white stone. And when the case was finished, they would walk up to a jar and they would put their stone in, a clay pot, and each one would put their stone in. And when all the jury had put their stones in, they dumped them out and they counted the black and white stones. And if there were more white stones, you were acquitted. If there were more black stones, you were condemned. So the white stone is a symbol of acceptance and acquittal. White stones were always also used as tickets to an event. You were given a white stone, and when you came to the event, you'd show your white stone and that would let you in. There's another idea out there that it was also a token of friendship. Sometimes they would take a white stone and they would break it in half, and then they would write their names on the two halves. And that was kind of a symbol of, you know, of an enduring friendship. And I like all those pictures, really. Jesus comes and says, good job, you overcame. Here's a white stone. You're acquitted. It gives you a free access pass to everything that's in here. And you're my friend forevermore. By the way, there's a name on there that no one else knows. Just me and you. Or you and I. Jesus would be right. You and I. Number four, Thyatira. This is in chapter 3 and verse 5. Wait a minute. No, I'm sorry. Chapter 2 and verse 26. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works, there's that works idea again, unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. As the vessels they potter, shall they be broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. And I was focused on the nation here. I just didn't look into the morning star. I missed that. Power over the nations. Jesus Christ has already power over the nations. Satan wanted to give it to him there before he was done with his ministry, but Jesus refused it. And he went on to the cross, and now because of that, the kingdoms of this earth are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, it says in Revelation. And we're going to get to hell. I don't know what that all means. I just don't. But you know, the nations of the world are struggling right now to try to gain victory over the other nations, but it's as simple as living a faithful Christian life. And at the end, Jesus says, by the way, here, you can help me rule. Let's go take care of Iran. I don't know. I'm not sure what that all entails. But we're on the winning side. Number five, Sardis, chapter 3 and verse 5. He that overcometh, ashamed shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and his angels. You know, there's going to be no mix-up in the passenger listing. There's going to be no mix-up in the books. No one's going to forget, oh, we forgot to write your name down when you called in to order your tickets. None of that, okay? Our names will not be blotted out. They'll be there, and Jesus will be proud to introduce us to the Father. You know, sometimes we don't want to be associated with someone. You're in conversation with someone, and you get to talking about your relation or something, and sometimes maybe we feel like, well, yeah, not that I'm proud to be related to him, but yeah, we are. I think you're aware of that happening sometimes. Jesus says, hey, by the way, here is Brother Anthony. So glad he made it home. But Jesus also told us that if we're ashamed of him here on earth, I'm going to be ashamed in front of God and the angels as well. I don't know, does that mean that we might make it in, but Jesus would just be like, don't really want to bring him into the throne room? I don't know, that doesn't quite ring true. But those that overcome, I will not be ashamed of him. I will confess his name before my Father and the angels. Number 6, chapter 3 and verse 12. Him that overcometh will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. Speaks of security. We know where we need to be. We're here. Everything's all right. Nothing's going to change. And I will write upon him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God, and I will write upon him my new name. You know, sometimes we tag things, like this needs to go here. We put a tag on it, and that's reserved to go over there. And I think about that, like, as we come in, Jesus puts a name on us, but right, this person is... We're going to put God's name on him because he belongs to God. And we're going to put on the name of the New Jerusalem because he's a part of this whole organization. And I'm going to write a new name on him. Again, that idea that we are special to God. We're special to Jesus. And we're reserved for something useful. I will make a pillar in the temple of my God. He wants us there. And the last one. Number 7, church at Laodicea, chapter 3 and verse 21. This is my favorite. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with him in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. See, Jesus had told us back in the book of Gospel of John, I'll pull that up again. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And here he says, you're going to sit with me in my throne, even as I overcame the world. Everything that I received because I overcame, you're going to receive. And whenever I read this, I go right back to the 180 at home. It had a seat, the tractor had a seat that... The back piece kind of curved around, but there was this little gap. The two posts came up, and then there was this gap in the back. And if you were little enough, you could turn around and stick your feet through there and sit backwards while Dad sat forward and drove tractor, or Big Brother, whoever was doing it. And that was just fun. You could sit there, and you could watch the implement go all afternoon. Like it was disking or something, you just watch the dirt. And I know that's probably something wrong with our brains, but it was just fascinating. Or I remember, you know, you get home from school and it's October, and where's Dad? Well, he's shelling corn. All right, so you grab an apple and you go running out through the corn stubble, and Dad's, you know, the old Massey 300 was going about, I don't know, 3 mile an hour. You could catch up to it. And you hope Dad would notice, you know, and sure enough, the combine would come to a stop, and zoom, the door would open, and up the steps you would go, shut the cab door, and you sat there, and then you would watch corn just all afternoon. And I just think about that. You know, we get up to heaven, and God says, hey, come on over. You go, and you climb up into the throne, and you sit there with God. Now, I don't know how big that throne is and how big God is. I picture like this little, like a little man beside a big one, maybe. But you've made it home, and you're there, and you're sitting there. And you get to watch everything that God does, and wherever God goes, you can jump up and go with him, and you're just home. Now, that's a really simple, childlike view of it, I suppose, but Jesus said that we have to become like little children to enter the kingdom. But we have to be faithful. Galatians 6 and verse 9, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Whosoever endureth to the end shall be saved. Let's pray.